most of you have been with us going through Joshua. And so you know the deal. You know what's going on. Joshua, of course, is the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and then taking that wilderness wandering through the desert with Moses. And then Joshua begins with that verse that says, Moses died. And that's the beginning of Joshua. And we have talked at length about a few relationships that we see the Israelites having with the Lord. And what I mean by that are three very important events that took place in the lives of the Israelites. The first, of course, being in Egypt, in captivity, under Pharaoh's rule. And Moses was, of course, as we've all sang lots of times, trying to get Pharaoh to let his people go. And he said, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Actually, he said, oh, baby, let my people go. And then, actually, I think that was Louie Louie, but we changed the words and it's lots of fun to sing. But either way, Pharaoh is there keeping the children of Israel captive in just terrible situation. And Moses, told by the Lord to do so, said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh said no. And so the plagues came, and they were bad. They were brutal. And one worse than the next. But the event that we focused on specifically was that very last plague. That is the Passover. The night which Moses told, inspired by God, told the children of Israel, you need to make a sacrifice for your family and then take the blood of that animal sacrifice and put it on your doorposts. And that evening, the spirit of death came through Egypt. And any house that had that sacrificed blood on the door, the firstborn of that family would be saved. But those who did not, they were slain right there. And it was brutal, it was bloody, it was terrible. But the Lord did that to the people of Egypt because of Pharaoh's sin, because Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. And that was the final straw. That was the last thing where Pharaoh finally said, okay, fine, get out of here. Leave. We don't want this blood anymore. And so the children of Israel ran for their lives. And of course, it didn't end there because they were chased. So that was the first event, the Passover. And that, of course, is a picture in the Old Testament of our New Testament salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The blood on the doorpost being a great picture of the cross of Christ on Calvary, where his blood was shed for us. And if you would, the spirit of death that should be taking us to hell for all eternity passes over us as we are clothed in righteousness, as we are covered with the blood of Christ. So these relationships, of course, if you've been with us, you know that they are relationships that the Israelites had with God, but they're very much tied and linked to the relationship that we have with the Lord. So the first being salvation. They were brought out of Egypt, just as we were brought out of Egypt, which is a type or a picture of the world. And so we were brought out of the world, just as they were brought out of the world, into salvation by the blood of Christ. Secondly, as the children of Israel are fleeing for their lives, they come to the Red Sea, and they have the armies of Egypt, of Pharaoh, at their back. They can't run away anymore because the water's there, and so they're stuck. And God tells Moses, stick your rod over the water, and he did so. And of course, the water parted, and they were able to cross on dry land, and they got across the sea. And then as soon as they crossed over, the waters buried the entire army of Pharaoh. So that is the second event that we've talked about. And as we've read in the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament, that was actually a baptism. And so it's very much a picture or a type of water baptism. So we have salvation. Secondly, we have baptism, which is something that we as Christians are called to do. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that water baptism is essential for salvation. But rather, it's an act where a person says, I want to publicly profess my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to go down to Lake Oswego on the Willamette River and get dunked under the water, being a symbol of my sin being buried with Jesus as he died on the cross for my sins. But then as we're pulled up, it's a picture of our resurrection in Christ. So we're a new creature, a new being. We're a brand new person in Jesus. It's an awesome thing and something that we were called to do, something that, of course, Jesus did. But we'll get to that in a second. So sometime after, crossing over the Red Sea, the children of Israel find themselves at the Jordan River. And right on the other side of the river from the promised land, the land that God said, I am going to give you this land flowing with milk and honey. It's what I want for you. It's this abundant life that you can have here on earth. Go get it. But Moses, of course, sent spies. And you remember, he sent several, but a couple came back with a bad report. And they said, there are some huge dudes over there. We are going to get pummeled. We cannot go over there. We're just going to die. So we need to do something else. And then we have Joshua and Aaron who went over there. Caleb, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Joshua and Caleb went over, and they went as spies as well. But they came back and said, we got this. Or rather, God's got this. Yes, there's some big dudes over there, but he said that this is our land. It's taken care of. We can just go over there, and it's ours. But, of course, they didn't have, the rest of the people didn't have the faith. Moses didn't have the faith to enter into the promised land. Now, we, as New Testament believers, we can look at that story and know that there's actually some other layers and things going on there. Because Moses was a picture or a type of what? Does anybody know? The law. Moses being a type of the law, we know as Bible readers and students that the law has never saved anybody. And I thought the speaker was slowly dropping because it's not pinned up there. And I was like, but it's not. It's staying there. If it drops, let me know. It's like pointing at the back of my head. But So, of course, Moses being a picture of the law, and as we just studied through the book of Romans, verse by verse, we know that the law never saved anybody. The purpose of the Old Testament law is to be a schoolmaster, to drive us to understand that we need a Savior, that we need somebody to save us from our inevitable sin, because the law is unachievable. No person can be perfect. And therefore, all people are deserving of eternal death. So Moses, being that picture of the law, being the very person who God gave the law to, it would not have been very accurate to the picture to have Moses bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Does that make sense? So not only was Moses unbelieving and it seems doesn't have the faith to go in and take the land that God said was his. But we also know that Moses messed up, didn't he? Remember the rock that gave the children of Israel water in the wilderness? They were, of course, getting that manna from heaven that they liked for a little while, and then they started cursing it and saying, I hate manna because that's all we ever eat. But it was this miracle where God was dropping food on the ground every morning. They'd go outside in the desert, and there it would be. And they would collect everything they would need for that day. And they would be full for the day. And then the next day, the same thing would happen. And then the day before the Sabbath, they would get enough for 2 days. It was perfect. It's like somebody knew or something. The Lord was miraculously feeding them. And likewise, with the water situation, the people said, we're thirsty. It's kind of funny when you look back at some of these Old Testament stories, and especially Exodus, because the children of Israel are very, very much acting like little kids a lot of the time. So that's why you just kind of hear their tone. We're thirsty. You brought us out here to die. They're always whining and complaining. We don't like this food. And, of course, there's that great story where they told the Lord they were sick of the manna. And so he sent birds. And the birds basically, we don't know exactly how this worked, but it seems that they were flying really low, and they were able to whack these birds out of the air and then go roast them up or whatever. And then it says that they had the meat from those birds coming out of their nostrils because they were eating so much. So the idea being they were trying to fulfill this fleshly lust, but they became gluttonous, and it was just nasty and gross. They literally had bird coming out of their mouth and their nose. But that's a total other story. But remember the rock. And the Lord said, all right, you need some water? Moses, I need you to strike the rock. And so he did so. And then water gushed forth. And then the second time, the children of Israel later on, they complain and say, we want water again. And so Moses, in his rage, he says, you rebels, you fools, you imbeciles, that's basically the idea, must we fetch water for you? So obviously Moses is forgetting something here, because he said we. Like Moses is doing anything. It's totally the Lord. Moses did not get the water to come out of the rock. I don't care how hard you hit a rock, no water will come forth. But Moses said, do we have to get water for you people who just complain all the time? Now, I would assume that I would be kind of irritated with them too. Being the one who God called to lead them and them just being so faithless and fickle and complaining and whining constantly. You can understand to an extent, but Moses makes a big mistake because he doesn't ask God. Well, he does ask God, and God says, speak to the rock. But, of course, he does the opposite. He smacks the rock again as he's yelling at them. And the water comes forth, but the Lord kind of pulls Moses aside and says, Mo, come here. We have a problem. I told you to talk to the rock, and you hit it. You smacked it again. And because of that, you're not going to enter into the promised land. So not only is Moses a picture of the law, and therefore it wouldn't be a complete picture for him to bring them into the abundant life, but he also made a huge mistake by striking the rock. And we might think now, what's the big deal? You know, he struck the rock the first time, right? Why couldn't he have struck the rock the second time? Makes sense to me. Well, we read later, don't we? Paul writes about the rock being Jesus. The rock, it says there, was Christ. And so then we see the problem. Because again, it was an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. It was a picture of Christ being broken, being beaten on the cross once for all sin. And that's why God the Father said, Moses, speak to the rock the second time. Because it was already beaten and bruised once for all, but he messed up. He messed up the picture, if you will. And so Moses couldn't enter in. Joshua, being his kind of right-hand man, he was kind of the sidekick of Moses. He's with them through the whole wilderness wandering, and the idea is that whole unbelieving generation has died off. So then, Joshua chapter 1, Moses died. They're on the banks of the Jordan River again. They're on the other side of the promised land. And then what's the first thing we see Joshua do? He sends spies in, and we all hold our breath. Oh, no. What are you doing, Joshua? Don't you remember what Moses did? And of course, those spies go in. They are hid in Rahab's house. We went through all this in chapter 2. And they, of course, find out that all the people over there in Jericho and that whole region, the whole promised land, is filled with people who are scared of them, terrified of the children of Israel, because they've heard about their God. They've heard about what their God has done 40 years before when they made it out of Egypt. Heard about these miracles and the sea parting and all this stuff. And so they get confirmation from Rahab, this harlot, in this evil land that God has already given them the land. They haven't even stepped foot yet. And then last week, we read, finally, them crossing over into the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River crossing is the third event that we've been focusing on. And the promised land, of course, being a picture of the spirit-filled life or the abundant life that God wants for us on earth. The crossing of the Jordan River is a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit baptism. So the Red Sea was a picture of water baptism, and don't mind the sprinklers. They're going to turn on and off here. The Holy Spirit baptism is pictured by this Jordan River crossing. Now, we've talked about the differences. What is the difference between a water baptism and a Holy Spirit baptism? We've talked about how those two things can happen simultaneously, as we see with Jesus himself, who was, of course, baptized in the Jordan River, the very same water. Now, it's a very, it was probably a very different size, but it's the same river, same place. Jesus would be baptized there. And we saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. The Holy Spirit actually came down in the form of a dove and landed on Jesus, remember? And then the heavens opened and God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And it was just this awesome thing that happened. From that point forward in the Gospels, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ beginning. Now you have to remember something. Hummingbird, sweet nature. I love nature. So we have to remember something about the baptism of Jesus. And it's something that a lot of us Bible students tend to forget. But Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized. 30. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He waited until he was 30 years old to be baptized. And we're told that he did so to fulfill all righteousness. And it wasn't until he was baptized in the water and filled with the Holy Spirit that he began his ministry, that he started going out and doing all these miraculous things. We talked last week at length about the power of the Holy Spirit being upon Jesus, and that being, I believe, the reason that Jesus was able to do all the things that he did. Because to us, we read about Jesus and we think he was Jesus. He could do whatever he wants. He could surf on the water. He could heal people. He can raise people from the dead. It's because he's the Son of God. Makes sense. Of course he could do that stuff. But we don't have any record of him doing any of those things before he was baptized by the Holy Spirit and in water. So something to think about, because we know that the Holy Spirit, with it comes power and this abundant life. So that's where we're at. That's where we're at in our study in Joshua. The children of Israel just crossed over. They've just been, if you would, baptized in the Holy Spirit and entering into this promised land. And remember, there was very specific guidelines to them doing so. Joshua said, inspired by the Lord, we need the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant and actually step out. They have to, by faith, step into the river. Remember Moses, when he crossed the Red Sea? He didn't get wet. He didn't have to get wet at all. He just, you know, waved his stick over there. That's pretty safe, you know, when you think about it. But this time, the Lord said, no, I want you to step out. I want you to get your feet wet. And that's a great picture of what it takes to have this abundant life, to be spirit-filled, to be inspired by the Lord in a very real, physical way, to do things and to have that power. It takes us saying, Lord, I'm willing. I'm totally ready, and I'm so ready that I'm going to take a step in a direction that scares me. I'm going to take a step into the raging Jordan River. And as we talked about last week, it was in fact raging. It was over its banks. It was flooded majorly. So it was no little tiny Jordan River like we see today over there, but it was huge. It was risky to go stand in it. It was risky to take, in a Jewish mind, the most important thing that they had, the Ark of the Covenant, to take that and go stand in the water. That takes some guts. I don't even want to take my iPhone anywhere near water, because I'll drop it. But to take the Ark of the Covenant into the river takes some faith. And they had to believe that God was going to do something. So they did. The priest went, stood in the water, and the water parted. They crossed on dry land, and it was a miracle that took place there. But of course, an obstacle. And that's what we talked about last week. You can listen to that if you'd like on the website just to get caught up. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe. Now, I want to pause here for 1 second. This won't be long, but thinking about the actual crossing, it's kind of hard to do because we've seen so many pictures in our storybooks, our Bible books growing up, and you know, we just get a picture in our mind of all the people kind of wandering across the river. But we have to remember that there are thousands of people moving across, and to think about how busy they were, because it's not like they just walked across with that many people. Also, just Joshua in and of themselves, plus everyone else there, they all had their families, they all had their cattle, they all had all of the belongings that they had. They did have some animals and those things in the wilderness with them. And so they were bringing all this stuff through the river, across the riverbed. It was no easy task to just walk across the Jordan. Although the Lord did all of the miraculous things, it was still a lot of work, and it probably took a really long time to get all those people across the river. You know, I just always think of Joshua saying, all right, guys, let's go. And then they're across the river, and then the priests walk out, and the water closes, and it's all good. But I have a little glimpse now as a dad of 1 2-year-old. When I want to go somewhere, when we want to go somewhere more than 5 minutes away, you have to plan like crazy. Even if it is 5 minutes away, you have to plan like crazy. You have to make lists of all the things that you could need. You have to foresee all of the problems that could happen. You have to take your little Mazda protege and just cram it full of everything that you can find in your house, because you literally need everything. You might as well buy 2 of everything when you are a parent, because you need everything everywhere you go. It's crazy. To go to the beach is like, it's a huge thing. We talk about this all the time because, you know, even 2 years ago, we'd just be like, hey, let's go to the beach. And I'd like throw a strap over my surfboard on the roof and I'd go like this and then we drive away. And we can have a fun day at the beach. But now it's like, all right, the beach. There's sun at the beach, maybe, but it could be cold, so we need to bring sweatshirts. And then we need to bring snacks. Snacks are like the thing. You have to have lots of snacks for everything. And all kinds of snacks, because she might not want that kind of snack. She might want a different snack. Seriously, it's crazy. You got to bring several clothes, because she might jump in the ocean when you tell her not to. You have to bring baby powder so you can get all the sand off of everywhere. You have to bring a vacuum so you can get the sand out of everywhere. It's insane. I'm not saying children aren't fun. It's like the most fun I've ever had, but it's very, very different. And thinking of Joshua with all of these families, all of these people crossing the river, it was no easy task. You can kind of think of it as the pioneers, because we do have lots of paintings and stuff of the pioneers coming across. And we know how hard that was. That's crazy. To think about all of the stuff they went through. You can think of it more like that than just, you know, hop across the Jordan River real quick. It was a big deal. I just was thinking about that earlier, and I think it's just kind of cool to step back a little bit and get a bigger picture of what was actually happening. Because remember, this did actually happen. We're reading a history book. So Joshua... they completely cross over the river, finally. And Joshua says, all right, we need 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel. And commanded them, saying, verse 3, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. So, of course, this is in Canaan. They're going to go across the river, and where they stay the night, they're supposed to stack these 12 rocks. And as we'll read sometime soon, I always cover things before we read them, but oh well. It says that they carry them on their shoulder. Now, when you think about that, it kind of tells you how big the rock is. Because if you picked up a little pebble, you wouldn't just, like, you know, hold it on your try to balance it on your shoulder going across the river. They probably were as big as they could carry rocks. And so they picked them up out of the river where the priests were standing, which is now dry, and they're going to carry these rocks across. And we'll see why in a second. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel." So there you go. Take up a rock on your shoulder, all 12 of you. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God, each into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?'" So why are they putting the stones there? Well, this says, Joshua said, inspired by the Lord, "Put them there so that later on, your kids, when they get older, they'll say, 'Hey, Dad, why are these stones here? What's the deal with the rocks?'" That's the point. It's a memorial, in a way, as we're going to see. This got me to thinking about kids and how curious they are. You know, they're always asking this question. "What's that? Who's that?" Christy does that all the time, especially the "who's that?" She says that to, like, we'll be in the store, and some guy's walking by, and she's like, "Who's that?" I don't know. And sometimes I'll make things up. I'll say, "That's Bob." And then she's like, "Bob. Hi, Bob." But it's usually, I don't know who that is. Why don't you ask? I don't know. But I don't tell my daughter to talk to strangers. I'm just kidding. But kids always do that. They're always asking. And, you know, to some adults, that's annoying. Who cares? Stop asking, kid. Just get a life. Go bother somebody else. Go ask somebody else. But I believe that this curiosity is something that God builds into every single kid. It's how the Lord makes us care about things when you think about it. Because some of us are more curious than others, sure, naturally. But if we grew up having no curiosity at all, think about how dumb we would be. We wouldn't care. If we didn't care what anything was or why anything was the way that it is, we would just grow up and never really learn, because we would have no drive to learn. And some of you are saying, "Yeah, I lost my drive to learn when I was like 5, which I'm sure, you know, some of us lose that earlier than others. And those are the people who are just bad students. And that might be some of you, but this is a natural part of a human child. And I think it's something that God builds into us. And I don't think it's just so we can learn our alphabet and learn the names of different cars and learn what our colors are and all those things. But instead, I think on top of those things, the Lord builds that into us so that we ask about spiritual things and can, at an early age, find out about who God is. Because it is built into a kid to know that there's something bigger than him. Why is grass green? Why is the sky blue? And what's great is, as a believer, whether you're a teacher in a kid's class, or you're an auntie or an uncle, or a parent someday, or a grandma or a grandpa, you can say, "You know, I don't know why the sky is blue, but God made it that way." And we can, as believers, point people to the Lord and represent him well, hopefully. And that's actually what he's going to continue on with this whole idea of the rocks and the memorial so that the kids will ask. It's kind of funny because Joshua is, or at least the author of Joshua, is very interested in this whole thing, this whole memorial thing, because it's basically this whole chapter. He's going to talk about these piles of rocks. Why? Well, I do think it's important. I think that the Lord, of course, Scripture being inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's in here for an entire chapter for a reason. This whole idea of having a memorial to remember what God has done, to remember what the Lord has done. And I think this is an important concept for us Christians, too, in 2013. to make memorials, not so that we can worship memorials, and I don't think we should have stacks of rocks around our house. That's just weird. But, you know, things like writing things down. Or even, this seems kind of silly, but posting it on Facebook. Man, God really answered my prayer today. It's awesome. Even that can be a memorial. Because then you go on your timeline like a year later and you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. I don't think anybody goes back a year on their own Facebook timeline. But the idea being not just keeping it to ourselves. Not just saying, oh, that's cool, and then moving on. And forgetting to have some way to remind us later what God did. I think that this is obviously a cool idea that Joshua has to put a big stack of rocks there so that they could come, the kids could come back and say, what are those rocks? But I also believe this is something the Lord is saying, make a memorial. Not to Joshua, not to Moses, not to Abraham, not to any one event necessarily, but instead a memorial to God to say, this is what the Lord did in this time or in this season. So, verse 7. Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. So, the bottom line, they did it. They carried the rocks across, they stacked them where they're going to sleep. And then verse 9, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. What day? Well, the day that the author wrote the book of Joshua. The rocks are still on the bottom of the Jordan River. That's what this is. So this is a second stack. We have this huge stack of rocks on the bank of the Jordan, on the Promised Land side, on the east side, and then a second stack right where the priests were standing in the water. What's the point of that? You know, I was thinking about it. It's like, who's going to... So the one on the bank, obviously, it's a memorial for the kids to see later, generations later, and say, what's up with the rocks? But what about the stack in the water? Why? Why is it there? You know, I wonder if it's just the Lord, because the Lord sees it. The Lord knows that it's there. He remembers what he did, and that could be kind of the point. As a memorial to what God did, the Lord says, yeah, I remember that. And he does, because of course God doesn't forget anything. But it's just kind of interesting that there's two stacks of rocks. Now, I've heard people say, I wonder if that's still there. Maybe we should get some scuba gear and go down into the Jordan. But of course, we've talked about this. You know, at this point, the Jordan River was a mile and a half wide because it was over its banks. It was during harvest. A mile and a half wide, by the way. That's big, if you don't know. You know, that's really big. A mile and a half wide. But if you look at the Jordan now, or if you see pictures of it, it's tiny. You could huck rocks across it pretty easily. And huck means to throw. So, you know, it's kind of a different deal. The rocks would be like, a mile up the shore somewhere, if they're still there. But that's dumb. You know, nobody cares. But here's the thing. What happened to the rocks? Or what happened to these memorials? Now, we know that they were there for a long time, because that's why the Lord put them there in the first place. I'm sure he made sure that they were there a long time. But if you were at church on Sunday, it might have been Wednesday, but Brett was talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Where's it at? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? And people... You know, some people claim, groups claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant, that they know where it is, or it's hidden somewhere secret, and they know where, they're the only ones who know, or it's in the ocean, somewhere specific, and you can go find it. But a point that he brought up there was, why can't we find it? Why don't we know where the Ark of the Covenant is? Well, what would be the first thing that people would do if they found the Ark of the Covenant? Worship it. We would make this sweet shrine, and it would become the new Christian Mecca. Let's go see the Ark of the Covenant, and we can pray at the Ark of the Covenant, and it would become a huge deal, not only for Christians, but for the Jews. So there's probably a reason that these rocks aren't here, because we would go worship the rocks. It would become about the rocks. And that's why I say don't make an actual memorial, a physical statue or whatever. Obviously, that is getting way too close to worshiping idols, like golden idols, golden calf action that the Jews always found themselves involved in. This sinful idea of worshiping things other than God. You know, people do this, this whole false idol thing. Now, we've talked about how we worship things without realizing it. We worship cars. We worship sports teams. We worship all kinds of stuff. The sun. Girls. I like the sun, too. I don't mean you pray to the sun, but you really like the sun, which I do, too. But anything that we start to put over the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ is a problem. But what I was getting at is there are even people who put the Bible above Jesus. And what I mean is the physical, tangible Bible. They get to a point where they worship the book as opposed to the person that's in the book, or Jesus, who is the Bible. And so they might get confused. I don't really know what happens there. But there are people who, they get these big, beautiful Bibles, and they don't let anyone touch them. And they're like the holy, I've seen them called family Bibles. You know, have you seen family Bibles? Now, that the concept of a family Bible is sweet, but the idea is it's a Bible that stays throughout your family. But a lot of times they'll have like gold leaf, and they'll be like etched in a really cool way, and it's kind of known that you don't touch it. It's like, don't touch the family Bible. That's like the sacred Bible. You don't touch it. It's the Bible. And people get way too much into Bibles. Now, I love sweet Bibles. I like really cool Bibles. I like Bibles with leather on the outside. I like Bibles with huge concordances. I like Bibles with big margins so you can write your notes in them. I like all that stuff. But I don't worship my Bible. If I lose my Bible, I'm bummed, but I go get another Bible. Because it's very much the same, filled with the person of Jesus. So that's just an example, but we can take these memorials and set them up to be worshipped. And that's probably why a lot of these relics, these memorials, are not found today, because we would just do the wrong thing with them. But anyways, I digress. Verse 10, so the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. I'd probably hurry too. If you had these huge walls of water on both sides of you, I don't know what that looked like. Maybe like an aquarium where you have a giant piece of glass and they're just like two walls of water being held up. I'd probably run too. It says that they hurried across. Then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. Now what's the deal with this? Remember Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? What did they decide? Well, they decided, we don't want to go over. We don't want to go to the promised land. We actually really like it over here on this side of the Jordan River. Now, we've talked about this before, but this is a decision, this is a choice that we can make. We can decide, Lord, I'm saved, and I'm happy about it, and I've declared my love for Christ publicly. My religion status on Facebook says Christian. But I don't want to do anything more. I don't want to go further. I don't like being uncomfortable. And I kind of just want to wait until all this stuff's over, and then I can go to heaven forever. We have that option, honestly, to just be saved and to leave it at that. But I would argue, I believe Joshua would argue, as he is going to fight to be in this promised land, tooth and nail, Paul would argue that the spirit-filled life, the abundant life that God wants for us, is so much better, so much more fun, so much more active. And I don't know about you, but I used to sit and play video games a lot, but that's just not fun for me anymore. It's not that fun. Some of you are saying, yeah, it is. You obviously haven't played the new Call of Duty. I haven't, but I'll bet it's just as fun as the old one. But, you know, just sitting, being idle, is not that fun. And I would argue it doesn't yield blessings, happiness, contentment, all of those things. And it's clear as you read God's word that he wants more for us. He absolutely wants to save us. He absolutely wants to spend eternity with us. But he's saying, let me use you. Let me do something through you that's awesome for my kingdom. I want to use you to bring people to Christ. And the joy that comes from that is way better than sniping somebody in the head on Call of Duty. Just inexplicably so. The abundant life yields the most fun that you could possibly have on earth. And I'm not just saying that. When God, who created us, said, I want more for you. I want you to experience this abundant life on earth. He knows what's fun. I believe that. I believe that he knows what's really fun. And because of that, I want that. You know, I want that abundant life. I don't want to just sit idly by and wait for this whole World War III to happen already so that we can all just die. And a lot of people think that way. Now, what is the purpose and the work of the Holy Spirit? It's always to point people to Jesus, to point to the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm sure that if I handed the mic over, a lot of you could list them off, the fruits of the Spirit. But what is the most important one of those fruits of the Spirit? Yes, Paul says they're love. Love is the most important. Love over everything else. And that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit. It's to point people to Jesus, who is love itself. There are so many believers who you can just tell by the way that they act, by the way that they are. And I think Paul saw this as well, because as you read some of his letters to the churches in the early church, he says, you know, you guys have gotten it, but you're missing something. You're lacking power. You're missing like half of the whole thing. You're saved, and that's great, but you're murmuring. You're complaining. How often have you heard people complain about going to church? Or how often have you heard people complain about how long the teaching is? Or complain about worship, having to sing, or trying to sing, or people are singing too loud, or the drums are too loud, or, you know, people find just an infinite number of things to complain about surrounding fellowship with believers and fellowship with the Lord in a group setting. And it's a bummer, because we know how much fun it is. Because you came here on a Tuesday night. What are you doing at a Bible study on a Tuesday night? You know, you could do way more fun things, in a lot of people's opinion. But we know that it's just fun. You know, we have this desire, hopefully, to come and to be fed by God, by his word, to fellowship with each other, to be encouraged by one another. And that drive, I believe, is part of the Holy Spirit working and moving in us. That's an absolute, it's a real evident way to see if a person is truly walking with the Lord. Do you desire the Word of God? Do you desire to hang out with His people? Now, I know that there are times when you're like, dude, I'm so tired from work. School just killed me. I just want to go to sleep. And we all struggle with that. We always will. But it's after you're there. There's something that happens once you force yourself to go to church on a Wednesday night or whatever. Once you're standing there and forcing your hands up while you're singing, once you make yourself do those things, you realize, oh, this is awesome. This is what I needed. The Lord knew this is what I needed. God is good. But it's a bummer and perhaps an indication that there's death in a person's spiritual walk when they don't want those things and when they're not willing to try, because that drive will just be there. It'll just be there. And I say that because a lot of people think, you know, am I filled with the Spirit? I don't know. I don't. That's one indication. But really, the way to know is just ask. Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. I want it. I want this abundant Spirit-filled life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And you can have somebody, you know, we see this modeled in the early church, but you can have a pastor or an elder pray over you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you'd like. But we know that the Holy Spirit is something that God gives, and He's not going to withhold it. He wants it for us. He wants us to be in this abundant life. He wants to use us on a very regular basis. So, I think Joshua understood that. He had this drive to be in the promised land, to be a part of this abundant life, and he's going to pay for it. There's going to be hard times coming that we haven't even begun to read about, but it's going to be obvious that God is doing it, that God is paving the way, that he's gone before, as we talked about last week, where the Ark of the Covenant had to cross over the Jordan before the Israelites. That's what God told them to do. And likewise, the Lord is going ahead of us. And if we're willing to take our sandal and step out into the river and say, Lord, use me, I'm ready, he will. He absolutely will. But Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they decided, no, we don't want the Spirit-filled life. We don't want the promised land. We'd rather just stay here. But Moses said, okay, you can stay here. God says it's cool. But you have to send your able-bodied men with their armor and all their stuff across the river with us so that you can fight the battles with us. And then once we're done, once we're settled, then you can go back across the river and hang out over there. So that's what gets brought up here in verse 12. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. This is kind of cool. And it reminds me of ministry in the church today. Moses was called by God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, but to be their leader. He was the one that they looked up to, that they knew that he was being led by God, and so they looked to him. And likewise, I think of teaching pastors today. Hopefully, you have a church that you go to where you say, this is my church. This is my home church. That's my pastor. And, you know, hopefully you like his teaching. You believe that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to be a teacher, and he teaches the Bible. Those are all critical things. But what's cool in ministry is there are times, because of life, whether a person dies or the Lord moves them on to something else, where there's a gap in ministry. There's a hole. And I'm sure that many of you have heard this analogy, but they say that ministry is like a cup of water. And if you have your finger in a cup of water, and then you remove your finger, the hole, which your finger was filling, is filled instantly by more water. And that's exactly how the ministry works as far as how the Lord brings people up and moves people along. And it's kind of interesting, and it'd be an interesting study, research, you know, project to look at how perfectly that always works out. When the Lord moves somebody to something else or somebody dies, God always moves the right person in perfect timing. And usually it's really fast, like surprisingly fast. And it's like, how did this even happen? What's sad, though, is there are people and churches and groups who they try to force things. They run out to Craigslist and they post a job listing for a teaching pastor. And some guy flies from Texas who has the degree and all that stuff. But that it often, you know, I absolutely believe the Lord can work that out too. But it's so much better to, as a church leadership, just be prayed up and say, all right, the Lord's going to take care of this. He did the same thing here. Moses was the guy, but then he's dead. Now what? Now what are we going to do? Aaron, and of course Joshua here specifically, he was poised. He was in the perfect position. The Lord had been maturing him as a man and maturing him in his relationship with God to move into this position. He does that with all of us, honestly. As you are walking with the Lord, and I hope and pray, studying your Bible, praying, he's going to make you into the person he wants you to be in whatever position he wants you to be in. And it might be short-lived. He might spend years, and these are the things that we think about and we just go, why, Lord? Why? Why am I at school to do this? Or why did I go to school for all these years, pay all this money to then do this? That has nothing to do with that. And it doesn't make sense to us. We say, Lord, why? I must not have been hearing from the Lord. I must not have been in tune with his spirit when I decided to pay that tuition for 4 years. But I say no. I think that we as Christians need to do our best to be in God's word, to be studied up, to be prayed up, and then to seek God on decisions. But once you get a peace in your heart and confirmation, we move. We take our sandal and we step in that direction. And oftentimes I've found it makes no sense. It's not always the most logical direction to go. And even after the fact, after school's over, you end up somewhere completely different. And we say, why? That's dumb. I wasted all that money, all that time. But I believe that when we get to heaven, our eyes are going to be open. We're going to realize, oh, that's why I was there. I was at school for 4 years and I paid all that money, which once we're in heaven, we're going to be like, money? You know, who cares? But I paid all that money so that I could witness to that one person in that one class, that one time. Because to the Lord, that witnessing, that bringing one person to him is way more important than any amount of money in any amount of time. Now, we think, that's dumb. That's just so unfruitful. But in God's economy, it absolutely is not. There are things that we deem as a waste of time that I think God thinks is hugely important. And perhaps he uses us and moves us into places that we don't understand so that he can do something that we don't get or that we don't even see yet. So if you feel like the Lord's calling you in a way that makes no sense, don't let the makes no sense thing alone get you in a different direction. Make sure that you're following what you believe the Lord is calling you to do. And of course, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Talk to other Christians. Talk to your friends who read their Bibles. Talk to the Bible. Talk to Jesus. You know, read your Bible. Pray. And all these things will confirm a direction. So Joshua has moved up into this position where all of Israel now fears him. They all look to him as the leader. And it's cool. Verse 15, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. That'd be so cool to see. I'm sorry, that would be sweet to see that happen. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It's interesting to me in verse 21 that the author here in Joshua makes a point to say, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? There's something interesting about this, because our culture has shifted in, I don't know how long it's taken, but we're at this point where women are seen as the spiritual leaders of the home. Whether you're talking about a Christian or any other religion, women are kind of seen as the leaders of, they're the ones who do the Bible studies with the children, and they're the ones who answer questions about God. But the men, you know, they go to work, and then they drag their family to church, hopefully, but that's about it, you know. And I think that's a bummer, because I believe the Lord has called men to be the spiritual leaders in the household, to be the ones who are the first to say, hey, let's pray about that, that are the first in church to lift up their hands and worship the Lord without worrying, oh man, are my buddies going to see me lifting my hands? This is going to be really embarrassing. To be the model for and with their wives, but also for their children specifically. We talked about the curiosity of kids. It is the dad's job to answer those questions, in my opinion. Now, here's the thing. Women, God has made them with this spiritual bent. You know, they are more naturally able to pray, to talk about spiritual things, to talk about the Lord, to talk about his goodness, to answer spiritual questions, and they're really good at it. But I think that's why God says, no, fathers, I want you to answer the questions of the kids when they come to you. Don't say, go ask your mom, because I haven't read that chapter in the Bible. Don't say that. Answer the question the best you can, or say, let's pray about that. You know, that's something, and, you know, I know that most of you guys are sitting here thinking, dude, why are you talking about this? You're talking about being dads. For some of us, that's a long ways away. We're not even married yet. We're not even dating yet. But it's not as long as you think. It goes by fast. And you don't just have this spiritual maturity as soon as you have a child. That's the thing. And that's the thing that a lot of guys don't realize. They think, yeah, you know, I'll just look for a wife now. I'll spend all my energy, all my time looking for a wife, and then once I'm married, then I'll just become the spiritual leader. You have to have that relationship with Jesus before it happens. And let me tell you, just marriage itself takes that relationship with the Lord being strong beforehand, because there are so many things that you as a man have to take care of. You are called and held to a standard by God in your marriage, to be a leader, to do certain things. And those are all things that if you end up in premarital counseling with me, we can talk about. But it is so much better to start right now building your relationship with the Lord, becoming a spiritual leader, so that once God moves you into that position in his perfect timing, you will be well equipped. Now, you'll never feel well equipped, I promise. On your wedding day, you will be scared out of your mind, and you'll be thinking, I can't do this. You know, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not old enough. Even if you're 35, you'll be like, I'm not old enough for this. I'm scared. It's scary. And if you if you wait until you're ready, you'll never get married. You'll never have kids. It's just true. You can ask any married person. But start now, especially you men. Start reading the Bible. Know it. Because it's not just for once you have a family. And, you know, of course this goes for you ladies too. We should be all studying the Word, knowing it. But especially guys. When's the last time for any of you that you've had a kid ask you a Bible question? Is that hummingbird over my head again? I think it's the Holy Spirit.
Ooh.
Just kidding. Scary. I'm glad hummingbirds don't poop real big. It'd be gross. They poop. Cut that out of the teaching. Okay. So, when's the last time that a kid asked you something about the Lord or something about the Bible? Now, I don't mean a kid necessarily. Maybe I do. But I also mean a spiritual kid, someone who's young in the faith. And someone might come up to you and say, why in the world are you so happy? That might be the question. The curiosity of someone who is spiritually immature. You could say, go ask my mom or whatever. I don't know. I don't know who you direct them to. Someone who's more, go ask Pastor Brett why I'm so happy. I don't know. You could say that. And, you know, you might not waste your time. And a lot of people think of it that way. But how much better to just have the answer. To think of it as if you are, because in that situation, you kind of are a father or a mother. Now, you could take that to a really weird level, and I don't want to do that. But the idea is we are... spiritually, some of us are more mature than others, and that, according to Scripture, is being older. It's like you're more spiritually mature, and I know a lot of people struggle with that. You know, there have been elders in our church who are in their mid-20s, and most people think an elder, you're not an elder, you're 25, you can't be an elder. But it's not elderly. You know, it's not that all the elders are like 80 or over club, but instead it's spiritual maturity. That's the idea. And so if someone asks you, what's the deal with Jesus? What's the gospel? It sounds weird. What is the gospel? Hopefully we have the answer. Hopefully we can answer. And I know that you guys can. I know most of you. And you have the answers to those questions, but are you willing to do so? And are you willing to take the responsibility to answer the question fully, to the best of your ability, and to just give it to the Lord and say, Lord, use this however you want. Give me the words to say. I think some of us perhaps, might need to take that a little more seriously, because those are the best opportunities to point people to Jesus. When they come to you and ask about the Lord, or ask about your smile, or ask about why do you carry a gigantic Bible all the time, which I don't, because it's kind of silly, or why do you go to church so much, whatever, however silly the question is, are you ready? Do you have an answer? I hope that we all do. And being filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, is how the Lord can use us in those situations, on the fly. He doesn't schedule those things. He doesn't send you a calendar request on your iPhone and say, witness to Bob at 3:45. Now, some of us think, that'd be really nice, you know, because you're planners. And I understand that. But walking by the Spirit is exciting. It's exciting, and it's kind of flying by the seat of your pants in a way. You wake up, say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm up for it. And just talk to him throughout the day, and he will use you. And it might be scary a lot of the time, but the outcome and the benefit far exceeds any fear that you have in talking to Bob or whatever. So I hope that makes sense, and may the Lord give us ears to hear what he wants us to hear tonight. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for the example that we have in the children of Israel, and in Joshua specifically. And we know that he is a type of, or a picture of you. And Father, even as we see where you've led us as believers, Lord, and how you've saved us, how you've taken us out of Egypt, Lord, we know that we have the opportunity to stay on the banks of the Jordan, to be idle, and to just kind of hang out. But instead, Lord, I pray that if there's that desire in anyone here, Lord, to go further, to be used by you in a real powerful way, Lord, I pray that you would just spur them on to ask for a filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to go to you, because we know that you won't withhold that from anyone who asks. Lord, thank you for the examples in your word, and thank you that we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, here on earth. I pray that we would be empowered and bold every single day, Lord, with all of the conversations that we have to point people to you in whatever way you want us to do that. So we give you the rest of this evening. Thank you for the awesome weather and how good you are to us. We know that we don't deserve it, but we also pray that you bless this week. Pray your blessing over these people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.